For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, if you've been with us over the last several weeks, you know we've been looking at a certain set of parables or stories that Jesus told about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. So we looked at several parables from Matthew 13 that really focused on how to recognize the kingdom of God now during Jesus's first and second coming. But now we're in the middle of three parables in Matthew chapter 25, in which Jesus tells these stories about what's going to happen when he returns, to bring this age to an end and to establish the kingdom of God over the whole earth. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And the first thing that I want to do is just to read through this parable, the parable of the three managers, one piece at a time, making sure we understand the parable, and then we'll turn to some of the lessons that it teaches us. The parable of the three managers. And we read in verse 14, Jesus says again, it, namely God's kingdom, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another one talent, each according to his ability. And then he went on his journey. Well, one thing that may not be apparent to you is how fabulously wealthy this man is. A talent was a currency unit that equals like 15 years' wages. So even in liquid assets, this man has over $1 million. And so he entrusted an enormous amount of his own capital to these three servants who really are more like estate managers. And then he leaves. And we learn a little bit later that they knew he was going on a long journey. Verse 16, the man who had received the 1 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more talents. And so also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. And so these first two managers, we're told that no sooner was he out of sight than that they went down to the stock exchange or wherever the place of trading was. And it doesn't mean that they went out to the stock market, made a killing, and then sat back on their butts for the rest of the time. It means that they immediately began to invest his money and that they continued to do that up until the time of his return. On the other hand, we read that the 3rd servant, in direct disobedience to his master's instructions, went off somewhere with that silver and dug a hole and hid it in private. No one saw this evidently but him. And that's strange. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5 along with the original 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things, and now I'm going to put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Or as another version translates this, I think better. Come, enter into the joy of your master. And we read, the man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. And his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. Now I'm going to put you in charge of many things. Come and enter into the joy of your master. You might note, you probably do note, that his response to the two men was identical, in spite of the fact that their profit was vastly different. We may be able to circle back to that a little bit later. I just want to point out to you that, and this may not be, again, so clear to us. See, these men were technically slaves. And so they were obligated as slaves on one level to do their master's bidding with absolutely no commission, no personal profit, no nothing. And against that backdrop, what would be striking to Jesus's audience is the amazing, extravagant generosity of this master. That he would heap personal praise upon them. You notice that his response is really about them more than what they did. He heaps praise upon them. He gives them lavish promotions. And most of all, he welcomes them to enter into the joy that he has. And this goes way beyond anything that would have ever happened in the first century. It really is, as you'll see, like his response to the third servant. It goes beyond the local color of the story to really be a description of heaven, which we spent 10 weeks talking about this spring. Then the man who had received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown, gathering where you've scattered no seed. So I was afraid of you, and I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. Now, what we have here, of course, is a man blaming his disobedience on his slanderous caricature of the master's character. You see, he says, I knew something about you. I knew that you were a terrible tyrant, and your tyranny paralyzed me so that I just hid this money out of fear of you. So here, we're even. His master replied, you wicked, lazy slave. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown, and that I gather where I have not scattered seed? And I want you to just stop there and notice the question mark that's at the end of that sentence. Very important, because the master is not admitting for one moment that his character is like the way this man described him. He didn't sound like that sort of person in the way that he dealt with the other two, did he? What he's saying, so this is the reason that you gave for why you disobeyed my instructions. Not for one moment does he agree with his assessment of his character. He goes on to describe the real reason. The real issue is then what was the reason why he did what he did? He says, well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. He says, I know that that wasn't the reason why you hid my money. If that was really the reason why you hid my money, then you would have certainly deposited my money in the bank where you would have known that it was safe, safer than any hole in the ground, and where you would have known that it would have gained interest, since I'm such a graspy, greedy, skinflint tyrant. You would have certainly done that. Therefore, I know that's not the real reason why you did what you did. What is the real reason? Well, the master says at the beginning, doesn't he? It's because you're wicked and lazy. In other words, against all the evidence, because all the evidence in this story is that this master was amazingly generous. Against all the evidence about my character, the real issue here is that you wanted to be your own master. You wanted to be the owner of this money. That way, so, and you viewed it that way. That's why you didn't do anything with it, because you're lazy. And you figured. And that's why, apparently, and I'm speculating, so I want to make that clear. Apparently, he hid the money partially in the hopes that the man would never return. In which case, he could use it for himself totally. It's getting very quiet in here. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has shall be given more, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless slave outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the man is not only fired and dispossessed, but, and here, as with the master's response to the first two servants, managers, so also here, the description of his sentence or his fate goes way beyond anything in the normal. He's describing hell. When he says, cast him out into the darkness, the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These were two phrases that Jesus used recurrently to describe what he called hell. So, there's the parable of the three managers. What does it teach us? Well, there are many, many lessons in this passage. I would like for us to focus on three of them. Lesson number one, this parable teaches us that God is the owner of everything, and that we are all managers of God's resources. Now, I hasten to add that this is not the only relationship that God describes himself as having with human beings. The Bible is very clear that God also wants to be our Savior, the one who rescues us from our sin and our guilt and our fears. The Bible also tells us that God wants to be our Father, the one who loves us and who cares for us and who wants for us to experience his love as the central relationship in our lives. But this relationship of God as owner and us as managers of his resources is biblical, and it's real, and it's foundational. You know, the scripture teaches many places, for example, in Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's, because he made it. And everything in it, everything in the world is the Lord's, because he made it, everything. And all who live in it are the Lord's. Everything that you have, your money, your material resources, your natural talents, the time and history in which you live, the time given to you each day, the opportunities given to you, your natural talents, everything that you have, it's God's. It's God's. It's not yours. It's not mine. It's been entrusted to you and to me by him. And he expects us to manage all of the resources that he has entrusted to us to advance his interests, not ours. To advance his interests. You may ask, well, what are his interests? His interests are very ambitious. He wants the whole world, he wants all of humanity to know how real and good he is, so that everyone comes to know him personally as Savior and Father, and who then becomes a willing, grateful manager as well. That's his interest. That is to be the axis around which our lives revolve. That is to be the defining priority in our minds as we think about and utilize every resource we have. Paul says that, raises a couple of rhetorical questions to the Corinthians. He says, so what do you have that you didn't receive? Answer, nothing. And if you did receive it, then why do you boast as though you did not? Do you see, he says, the height of folly is for us to navigate through our lives with an attitude, especially of boasting about what I have, what I've done, what I've accumulated, what I've accomplished. It's the height of folly. Now, I think you'll agree with me that this runs almost directly contrary to the prevailing ethos of our culture, which is, the American culture is hyper-individualistic and hyper-autonomous. In other words, in a million different ways, we're taught that we are owners and that we own all that is under our control and that we are accountable to no one but ourselves, and that we therefore should use all that we own to advance our interests. So I just want to leave that contrast there with you, along with me, to wrestle with, because there's a collision of perspectives here, okay? They're very, very different. That leads to the second lesson in this parable, which is that God gives us great freedom as managers, and he also will hold us totally responsible for our management. Right? I mean, you see in the parable, the master entrusts these amazing resources that he owns to these three men, and then he goes away. I mean, he's not micromanaging. He's not requiring a daily report. He's not texting them, what'd you do today? You notice this stock was up or down. Did you invest or not invest? He gives them real freedom to manage his resources any way that they choose. Now, again, the Bible says that God's not absent in the way that this man was. God also wants to be our shepherd, to actually teach and guide us into how to be good managers. But the idea here is the amazing freedom. He gives you this life. He gives you this life and all the resources you have. And he says, now, you choose how you want to relate to this management. But with that real and considerable freedom of choice comes total responsibility. And that is, of course, emphasized by when the master returns, which is a picture of when Jesus returns, then he calls everyone to account. We will be required to give an account of our lives and the management of God's resources, which, of course, the first and most important resource that we have is our life. What did we do with it? And that's also a very offensive idea to our culture. But it doesn't make it any less true. Sometimes when I talk with people about the fact that we will all give an account to God, people are like, well, I just don't believe that. And for all the world, it reminds me of when my kids were small and we were playing hide and seek, and I would wander into looking for my daughter, and she'd be in there behind the toy box, and I'd see her, and she'd close her eyes. And what she was saying is, I can't see you, therefore you can't see me. That's why child development psychologists call this magical thinking. And our culture engages in a lot of magical thinking about this fact that there will be a day of reckoning. And no one will be exempt from it. And this is the clear teaching of the Bible from beginning to end, the same Bible that has already predicted hundreds and hundreds of very detailed events that we can see have already been fulfilled. So it's not just this Bible's not just this big assertion that you're supposed to believe blindly. It has a developing record that verifies its own faithfulness, its own trustworthiness. And it tells us this day is coming. And the results in this parable accord with the rest of Scripture. It's pretty stark. He says, on the one hand, some people are going to be praised. And they're going to be promoted. And they're going to be welcomed in to share in the joy of God. We spent 10 weeks on this. That the idea that some are going to be invited, welcomed, ushered into God's kingdom where their wildest dreams about what real joy is will be infinitely exceeded. And in that kingdom, 10 billion years from now, you'll only be on the threshold of the beginning of the rest of that kingdom. And as one great Christian teacher says, in that kingdom, there will be never-ending and ever-increasing joy. Because we'll be invited into the very heart of God in which infinite joy resides. Others, we're told, will be exposed, will be dispossessed, and will be eternally banished from God's kingdom. And this idea of cast them into the darkness is the idea of exclusion from God's kingdom, which is the kingdom of light. And this idea of there being weeping and gnashing of teeth is the idea of regret. What's gnashing of teeth? What does it mean? You know, is that what I do at night if I've got that dental dysfunction? No, it's a figure. You know, maybe you didn't have this experience like it did. There was a test in college or high school, and you didn't forget. You knew it was coming, but you didn't study for it. And so now you take the test, and it's too late to study. And after the test, you're like, argh! Right? It's like you're frustrated and you're regretful because there was something significant that you knew was going to happen and you didn't take it seriously. And now it's happened and you can't change it. That's the idea behind weeping and gnashing of teeth. One or the other. No in between. We don't like that as Americans. We like the gray middle. No in between, in the kingdom or out, joy or regret. And it's all based on this life, right? No do-overs, as in reincarnation, no do-overs. No purgatory, no payoff. After the fact, one or the other, heaven or hell. Now it's really quiet. Now that brings us to the third lesson, which is the most important lesson, because Jesus makes a point of highlighting it, although it's not easy at first to see what that lesson is. Let me spell it out for you. The third lesson is that the key to a favorable verdict is faith in God. Faith specifically in the character of God as one who is good and faithful and generous. You see, Jesus says, he's like, this is the point. That's what verse 29 is. It's a maxim drawn. It's the lesson to be drawn from the parable. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. Now, it's easy to misunderstand what this means, so I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this, because if we don't get this right, we get everything wrong. Okay, here's what a lot of people think he's saying here. Obviously, he's saying, to whoever has resources, then God will give more resources and he'll have an abundance. But whoever has no resources, even the resources that he has, God will take away. Now that is not what he means. And we know that for several reasons. First of all, in the parable, how many servants were given resources? All of them were. So there's no one in the parable who has no resources. They were all given resources, right? And secondly, if you don't have any resources, how could you have your resources taken away from you if you didn't have any to begin with? Clearly, what we have or don't have is different than what we get added to us or taken from us. These are different things. And clearly, whether we have or don't have this one thing is what determines whether we get more of or get dispossessed from this other thing. And the way that we need to understand this verse, verse 29, and the way that the key lesson that we need to get from this whole parable, Jesus is saying, to whomever has faith in God, in God's character, God will give abundant blessings, resources, abundant life in his kingdom. But whoever does not have faith in God and his character, then God will take away from him even the resources that were entrusted to him in this life, and he will utterly dispossess him in hell. The issue here, you notice that when the master was so delighted about the first two men, he doesn't make any mention of how much profit they made or even how hard they worked. He says, what I love about it is that you're faithful. Twice he says that. His whole response to them is he doesn't welcome them into his kingdom because they worked hard and earned it. His response goes way beyond anything they ever could have earned. His response is an amazingly extravagant gift to the fact that they were faithful. They entrusted themselves to him and to his character, that he tells the truth when he says, I'm a good master and I'm going to come back. And so they entrusted themselves to his character and acted on that trust. That's what delights him. On the other hand, the other man, the third manager, is not dispossessed just because, let's say, he had a bad day or a lazy period over the time that the master was gone. He's dispossessed because he is faithless. He has no trust in the character of this master. He wants to be his own owner, his own master, and so he fabricated a lie about the master, a lie to himself probably, and a lie to the master to justify the way that he responded. But the issue is that he has no faith. He has rejected faith in the master's character. I'm harping on this because people, when we read this parable, we read it through a works grid. We read it through a grid that inclines us to read it as those who work hard get lots and those who don't work that hard get little or nothing. That is not the point of the parable. And it's not the point of the whole Bible. Look, Hebrews 11, as it talks about all these people in the Old Testament, who, by the way, were all sinners, and who all committed grave sins, like Abraham, who twice told a powerful man, she's my sister, you take her. Men like Samson, whose life to a great degree was a train wreck. But in Hebrews 11, the author focuses entirely on how the fact that that in their hearts they had a trust in God, a trust in his goodness, a trust in his faithfulness to deliver on his promises. And it focuses then on the ways in which that faith manifested itself. That's why the author says, without this faith, it's impossible to please God. Some of us work very hard without faith. Because anyone who comes to him must believe, must trust that he exists. But not just that. James says even the demons believe in the existence of God. They're all monotheists. But they're going to go to hell. It's not just that we believe that God exists, but that we believe that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. That he's a gracious God. That he's inclined to bless. That all he wants is a heart of trust in him. John 3:16. For God so loved the whole world that what? That he gave his only son, so that whoever what? Whoever works hard. What does it say? So that whoever believes in his son, whoever entrusts himself to his son, shall not perish. That means shall not go to hell, but shall have everlasting life. That means will go to heaven. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For it is by God's grace, God's generous gift, through your faith that we are saved. Not as a result of us. It's a gift of God. And on, we could really spend all the rest of our time together just going over verses. So central is this to the theme of Scripture. The key to a favorable verdict. Indeed, the key to becoming a reliable manager is faith in the character of this generous and loving and mighty and powerful God. You see, and I'll just touch on this. On the one hand, it's faith in God that motivates us to be faithful toward God. They're not exactly the same. Faithfulness speaks of an ongoing posture that works itself out in your life, that you become increasingly reliable, increasingly about the master's business. But you see, what is it that motivated those men's faithful stewardship? It was that they had put their trust in his character. And those of you who are know Christ know how this works. It's as we focus on the gracious character of God and keep entrusting ourselves to him because he's that kind of God, that's what motivates us to live faithfully to him. That's why if we find that our lives are becoming unfaithful to him, the first thing we should do is go back and see, have I been focusing? Has my vision been filled with this gracious, loving God? And then, of course, the other way this works itself out is that faithfulness to God is what demonstrates that we have faith in God. If I have a posture of entrusting myself to this God revealed to us through Scripture, then somehow, not perfectly in this life, never perfectly in this life, but somehow over the course of my life, that works itself out. It becomes visible. James says, faith brings forth activity. It's a mighty working faith. It brings forth activity that seeks to glorify him, that seeks to manage his resources so that people see how great and good he is. See? Now, I think this raises an obvious question. And the question then is, where do you get this faith? Where do you get this faith? That's what this whole parable hinges on. Two different kinds of managers headed for two different eternal destinies based on two different postures toward God, faith or a rejection of or a mistrust of him. Where do you get that kind of faith? Well, it's interesting if you consult Scripture, and really if you consult your own life experience, there's sort of a paradox here. On the one hand, it's just a simple choice. On one hand, Jesus says it's so simple that children do it. What could be more in a healthy home? And of course, no one's been in a perfect home. But in a healthy home, what could be more simple than for a small child to entrust himself to the character of his father? You just make that choice, right? But on the other hand, it's very difficult. And anyone who's thought deeply about this, or anyone who has grappled with this central feature of our lives, knows that it's difficult and sometimes confusing. And the Bible says the reason why it's difficult is because there's something inside of us that is so aversive to trusting God. That's why it's difficult, even though it's simple. And so what you find if you read through Scripture, and what you find, I think, if you live life, is that there is sort of a context in which the choice to trust God needs to be there. There are factors that God works through to help us toward faith in Him. And there's probably more than the two that I'm going to mention, but they're the main ones. Okay, the first factor is to realize that faith requires admitting your need for God. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins with this famous statement. You know, virtually everyone still knows some Bible verses. Today it's usually, "Judge not lest you be judged," or something like that. I don't know. But here's a pretty famous one, right? Blessed, that means fortunate or truly happy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you see what he's saying here. The outcome of whoever has this is that they get welcomed into God's kingdom. Right? That's why they're so blessed, because they get to go into God's kingdom. And what is it that they have? He says, I'm talking about those who are poor in spirit. And this is almost a synonym for faith in God. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, Jesus could have used two different words that we would translate poor. It's a very important point that you get. He could have used this word penes, which was used to describe the working poor. That is, people who, they had to work real hard, but by working really hard, they get by. Okay? That is not the word that he uses here. Rather, he uses the word, I love this word, it's the word ptokos. Because ever since I was a kid, I like to spit, you know, ptokos. And ptokos means to be absolutely destitute, to have nothing, to realize that you do not have any of what it is that you really need to survive, to make your life go. It was the word used to describe those who lived in abject poverty, who were then entirely dependent upon the charitable help of benevolent people. Charity cases. Now you see what he's saying. The way into God's kingdom is through faith. And faith in God, in a sense, begins only when you are poor in spirit. That is, only when you see and admit to yourself, and then to God, only when you see and admit, I have nothing in terms of what I need to make my life really go. And, you know, this usually requires painful difficulties come into our lives. You say, well, why should it be that way? If God made us to trust in him, what could be more natural than for us to trust in him? Well, because we have within us, ever since Adam and Eve revolted against God and listened to the lie of the serpent saying, I'll be my own God. Ever since then, we have within us this deeply ingrained, prideful self-sufficiency that wants to say, I'll be my own master. I'll make my life work by my own strength for my own ends. And it almost always takes painful difficulty in our lives to bring us to the point where we realize that's just not true. And the truth is that in the very most center, in the center of what my life is all about, I got nothing to make it work. That's why people say, well, you know, I think Christianity is for people who need a crutch. Well, you're right. You just didn't say it strongly enough. And the point is, we all need a crutch. Because we were all made to rely on God. We were all made to be in abject need and dependence upon God. And so this is why relational failure or career or financial reversals or health problems or even just that gnawing sense of emptiness and boredom that nothing can take away. It's why these things, which God does not send upon you like Zeus, who's bored throwing thunderbolts on people to entertain himself. He does not send these upon you, but he works powerfully through them to bring you to the end of your own prideful self-sufficiency, so that you see your need to just abandon yourself to him and his provision. That's why so people who come to Christ almost invariably, that faith in Christ was preceded by a period of painful difficulty, which then not long after they receive Christ, they turn around and they're glad that that stuff happened. You say, why would they be glad that that happened? Oh, because it brought them to be to the point where they were poor in spirit and then they received the kingdom of heaven. Yeah. Even then, though, you still have a choice. And some of you have been, God has been seeking you through painful, working through these painful difficulties that he's allowed in your life for a long time. And yet you know, as I do, that even then you can choose to be even more determined in your independence. Or you can choose to harden your heart in bitterness and cynicism. There's still a choice that you have to make. I don't think that any of us would make this choice if it weren't for God helping us to see our need, but then we still have a choice to make. Now, the other factor that the Bible says is the soil in which this faith in God germinates is exposure to the message about Jesus. The first is a great negative. You're like, I'm glad we're done with that. This is the great positive, and it really takes both. What an amazing statement Romans 10:17 is, isn't it? Paul says, faith comes from hearing. That is, hearing through or hearing through the message or the word of Christ. You see, faith, and no analogy can be perfect here, but I'll use this because it's a biblical analogy. Faith is sort of like a seed that germinates with your permission under the proper conditions. When it's on soil that's been tilled through difficulty, and when it's receiving this great water and sunshine from above. And God works out of love through the difficulties in your life to till the soil of your heart, to help you see your need for him. And then he rains down from above this wonderful message about his son. This message about Jesus. And I'll tell you what, I just beg you, if you're here like, I want this faith, then read the Gospel of John. Read it this week. Read it and behold the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Behold his amazing interest in individual people. Behold the profundity of his wisdom. Behold his love and compassion for broken people. Behold his power, which is always used redemptively. Behold the love that he has that motivated him to lay his precious life down as a sacrifice for your sins and for my sins. It's like, I think Paul must have just gotten done reading the Gospel of John when he says in Romans 5, when I was helpless, when I was ungodly, while I was still a sinner, while I was still God's enemy, Christ came and died for me. And it's in the Word of God, specifically in the New Testament, but not only in the New Testament, most clearly in the New Testament, that you see Jesus. See the real Jesus. And there is something about beholding the real Jesus through the Word of God that is powerfully attractive. Powerfully attractive. And that's why even those of you who know Christ realize I must continue to feed on this Word of Christ for my faith to grow stronger. But I'm speaking specifically to those of you who are here today who have not yet entrusted yourself to God. This is what you, this is, these are the factors. This is the context in which God helps you toward faith in him. And then you have a choice to make. And some, you know, for a lot of people, I was talking to someone earlier this week, they've experienced a lot of difficulty in their life recently without any knowledge of this message about Christ. But the difficulty did its job, because then when they heard that Jesus is not a taskmaster, that Jesus is not some wimpy or boring weirdo. You see, part of the problem here, why you need the Word of Christ, is because the church has done a really good job of confusing people about who the real Jesus is. And we have a vested interest in our wicked hearts in caricaturing him like the third slave so that we can be master of our own lives. But sometimes the difficulties come first, and then when we hear about the real Jesus, it's like, I want that. Sometimes, like myself, we hear about the real Jesus, the real gospel, the real message about Christ, but it doesn't have any meaning or preciousness to us until we go through difficulty. Then that message becomes a good message to us. Either way, you'll find that God is deeply involved in your life. He has been deeply involved. He's been working through these difficulties to help you become poor in spirit. And it's no coincidence, no accident that you're here this morning, hearing about the Word of God, hearing about this real Jesus. That is the work of God seeking you out, searching for you, helping you to make that simple, humbling, childlike choice to say, God, I give my life to you. God, I entrust myself to you and the forgiveness that you offer to me freely through your Son. God, I want to become your child. I'm done being an orphan alien. Adopt me into your family. Make me a son or a daughter of your kingdom. I want to live my life with you as my Father. That's what biblical faith looks like. And he will change your life when you respond to him in that way. All right, that's all I got. I got nothing else. Those three lessons.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.